are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Okay? So, let's go. Let me pray real quick. Our Father, we thank you. Thankful so much for your mercy, your grace to us, our fellowship together. But now we're looking at your words, so we have to give you our attention and focus and learn from what Solomon has to say to us. And so we ask for your aid in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ecclesiastes 7, it's a chapter of wisdom in the form of Proverbs. We talked about that last week, so this is a unique part of the book. It's a little bit different. So the themes reinforce what Solomon said in the first six chapters. There really is a new subject matter here. But it's about the meaningless nature of life and reality without God, the infinite personal creator of all things who actually did make us. And he has discussed how the pleasures of this world are very temporary and will not last. And how the heart can't really have true satisfaction in a world that is going nowhere. So the emptiness of our lives is very profound under what he calls under the sun. And under the sun is the world view that this world is all there is. The material universe is all there is. We've talked about that over and over. It's a world view that has no room for God. And trying to fill in our own meaning in a meaningless universe is not only difficult, but can lead to despair and foolishness as we try to substitute things for God and put temporary pleasures in his place. We already saw in chapter 7, verse 2 through 4, he says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Then verse 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So when we take a serious look at the world and our place in it, we see the wisdom of Jesus when he gives mankind a one-word definition. When he looks at man, he gives one word to describe the human condition: lost. Human beings are lost. That's how Jesus explains our situation. He says we're lost, and we are lost. Lost to God and headed for an end without him. That's the human condition. But with God, who Solomon says has put eternity in our hearts, we can enjoy this world. It's not meaningless at all. It's temporary, but it's a gift. It's a gift from him. So the blessings and the beauties and the relationships we have are a gift from God that will not last unless we know him. Then they'll be even better. So in this part of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is using a favorite means of stating truths among ancient Near Eastern wise men. He's using the proverb. The proverb. It's a form of stating truth or observations, truths by observation, that were very popular with the wise men and people generally in his day. So he's speaking their language. So these are short, pithy, easy to understand, simple, great truths with deep meaning to them. And they are constructed like Hebrew poetry is constructed in two lines. It's always a double line. And the two lines are related to each other in some way. And you always have to remember that when you're looking at these things, because the second line in some way explains, enhances, or reaffirms what's in the first line. And there's a lot of creativity in the way they do that, but that's the structure there. So let's pick it up at verse 7. That's where we are, where the subject is the impact of oppression on a wise man. So, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, you know how much in love I am with the New American Standard 1995 Bible translation, but I don't prefer it in this particular thing, because the word mad can be read in different ways in English, right? It could mean you're angry, and that's not the meaning here. So, it can mean angry or losing your mind. And losing your mind is the right way to look at this version of mad. Okay, mad like in crazy. So the Hebrew word means that. If you have an ESV, which a lot of you have, it says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. That's a better translation because it's clear. and a bribe corrupts the heart, okay? Another translation says it like this, and I think this is pretty good too. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Now, we've talked about oppression before in Ecclesiastes, and chapter 4 especially. Remember how chapter 4 begins? He says, "Then I looked at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." So that's an under-the-sun worldview when he's talking there. And he's saying, my goodness, it's better if we had never existed than to live the miserable life we exist under with oppressors constantly over us for our entire lives, and then they kill us or we die off because of their cruelty to us. And he said, be better never to have lived. Now, that's an under-the-sun point of view, if this world is all there is, right? It's quite a description of an oppressed people living in a world where everything is literally stacked against them, and they have no redress for their grievances. There's nobody to help them. They exist to be exploited. That's what their whole life is, and they have no hope for change because it's not a democracy. The powerful are going to be in power forever, and their lack of care in any shape, way, shape, or form to the poor and the oppressed are never going to change. That's a major theme in the Bible, by the way, because we have a holy God who is profoundly interested in justice and the dignity of all peoples. So the Bible has a lot to say about oppression and injustice. The powerful, the rich, the well-connected work to put systems in place that favors them, and then they're never held to account for that kind of behavior. Not under the sun, they aren't. In many lands, it's the norm to bend or break or deny justice. That's normal. It happens at some level in every country, every place on earth. Why does that happen? Because human beings are lost. Human beings are sinful. They're inherently sinful. They're corrupt. Men crave things that are maybe difficult to earn and maybe not possible to earn in their lifetime with integrity. So the integrity has to go so they can earn those things that they want, that they crave. So they compromise themselves. Some men just flat out go and conquer other people. They conquer their neighbors. Some just steal. Some use the law courts and the system and twist it and break it and use personal connections with powerful people to gain things from their neighbor, like the well-placed bribe or the quid pro quo, you know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, that kind of a thing. And all of that, according to Scripture, is a great evil in God's eyes. He hates that. God is He has a passion for justice and righteousness. And although it's a great evil in God's eyes, it's common. It's really common in the human condition. So justice and righteousness, those are not worldly concerns. Those are God's concerns. That's God cares about those things. He's the moral governor of the universe, and he demands justice always. And all the more so, it's when his people are doing the injustice, right? The voice of God calls out to them. He sends the prophets out to speak again and again of the need to establish and practice justice and righteousness. I'll give you a couple of examples. One is Ezekiel, the prophet of the exile to the people that were sent into the Babylonian captivity because of all their unrighteousness and injustice. And he's sent to talk to them while they're there in Babylon, calling out the rulers of Israel, those with power and wealth. And you might remember Ezekiel 22:6. This is a pretty famous section here. So here's the prophet speaking. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. That's what they live for, to shed blood. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten them at the mountain shrines. They're idolaters, in other words. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. Then in verse 12 of Ezekiel 22, he says, in you they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest in profits, and you have injured your neighbor for gain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord. Verse 27, I'm just shortening this because it's so long. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one, God says. What an indictment of God's people. Now, this is describing the whole nation that has spiritually collapsed, which, of course, leads to moral collapse. When the spiritual collapse happens, the moral collapse happens. No one to stand in the gap. Nobody to speak truth to power. So God gave, way back in Genesis chapter 9, God gave humankind, that's usually considered the beginning of government, where God gives human beings the right to take the life of a murderer, because a shedder of blood forfeits his own life. And so God actually gives that power to mankind because mankind is so corrupt, they need some kind of justice going on there. Mankind is too corrupt to leave to themselves. But what happens when the government that God creates to punish justice, to punish evil, I mean, is evil? What happens when it's evil? Then nothing good happens. Injustice happens. Immorality happens. So those two words show up in the Bible over and over and over. Justice and righteousness. That's what God wants to see. That's what the prophets cry out for. We saw those words together in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16. When Solomon was observing the world around him, he said, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And maybe the most famous prophetic call on these matters comes from the prophet Amos. So through that prophet, God tells Israel he hates their worship because they've forsaken justice and righteousness. They steal, manipulate, break covenants, take advantage of the poor and the widow and the stranger, and they do all these things, and then they come and they worship God. And they're singing his praises, and they're bringing their sacrifices. And God says this, Amos chapter 5, verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Remember that? That's rather famous. It's so well known because it tells the oppressed, at least tells them that God cares for them, that he knows what's going on, that he's there. And that's not that being oppressed makes the oppressed godly either. He's not saying that. But God has a great hatred for misusing the courts against the weak and the powerless. So Amos stands as a monument to justice, a challenge to the righteous to be just. So in so many places, the law and the prophets talk about caring for the orphan and the widow and the alien and anybody at a natural disadvantage, to take advantage of them. Oh, you're in kind of a weak, vulnerable place. I think I'll take everything you have. So Israel had forgotten their very purpose for their existence. Why did God call out Israel? Why did he take them out of the land of Egypt after 400 years in bondage and plant them in that special place he promised to Abraham? Why did he do that? To be a witness
to the world of what godliness looks like and what success looks like under God. And he promised to bless them with everything, everything they could ever want, if they obeyed him. But they didn't trust him. They didn't believe that. So they pounded away at their own people. People often forget Exodus chapter 19. What's in Exodus chapter 20? Anybody know? It's kind of famous. The Ten Commandments. Good, good. The Ten Commandments. So that's when God gives the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And right before that, still at Mount Sinai, he kind of gives what a lot of Bible scholars kind of call a preamble to their constitution. The Ten Commandments is like beginning their constitution. That's going to be the thing that defines them as a people. And chapter 19, right before that, is kind of preparing that and explaining that. It's like the, like our preamble and our constitution kind of defines who we are, who we're supposed to be, right? So Exodus 19:5, this is what he says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does a priest do? They speak for God. They mediate God to other people, and they bring people to God. That's what a priest's job is. They were to be a priestly nation. So every time, you know, two major trade routes pass right through Israel, connects Asia and Europe and Africa. You have to pass through. So all these people that would come through there would see all these amazing people and the life they lived and say, what is it about you? You're honest. You're thriving. You take care of each other. It's our God. It's our God. It's the one God. The one God, the infinite personal God who made all things. That's why we obey him. He gave us these laws. We're following them. Oh, tell us more. It's not like that where we come from. That's what it was supposed to be. And what is the history of Israel in the Bible all the way through for hundreds and hundreds of years? Disobedience, wickedness, corruption, perversion, all of it. New Testament believers have a similar calling. They use it, in fact, Peter uses the same language as Exodus. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, talking to Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then Peter says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They might say nasty things about you because wicked people hate goodness. But it better not be true what they're saying. And one day it'll all be revealed. So it's the same principles now that were true for the people of God in Exodus and the people of God in the church in Peter. It's the same thing. Only we are a spiritual kingdom. We're not a nation state. We're a spiritual body, a universal spiritual body that covers the whole world, all over the world. But our passion has to be to represent God by our excellent behavior, an uncompromising commitment to the same things, integrity, compassion, justice, and righteousness. So the church has exactly the same calling in a different way. We're not a country. We don't pass laws, but we live that way that glorifies God. We have the same purpose, to be a witness by living in such a way that they have to lie about us to get us in trouble. That's the way it's supposed to be. But boy, in our time, they don't have to lie to mock Christianity because there's so much going on. There's so much going on. They don't have to make things up to accuse the churches of. I mean, scandal after scandal after scandal. You see immorality mixed with money and power in the Christian world. It's unbelievable, actually. It's painfully disheartening. And our first witness is how we conduct ourselves. That's our life. Our first witness is integrity, because the world is watching. So the godly are to stand for justice and righteousness. That's not easy, because the world isn't going to like it. And the world's going to want to pull us in their path, in their way. And too many people follow that. Too many people that claim to follow Christ follow that path. Now let me ask this. The prophet spoke to the whole nation of Israel, right? So there's the prophet spoke to the entire nation. Who is Solomon speaking to? Just from what we've learned here the last weeks, and we've been in, who is he speaking to? Wise men. He's speaking to his peers primarily, wise men. He was the wisest man of his day. We talked before, we read about how the wise men came from all around, all the surrounding countries to hear him, to learn his proverbs and all the things he said. And many of them were not Jews at all. They weren't part of the covenant people at all. But they know what justice is. They know what that looks like. And Solomon was a great example of it. So his life in that way witnessed to the greatness of God. And they knew what to pervert justice was. And they knew what oppression was too. So verse 7 is a personal warning to them, to the wise men of the day, as well as anybody else that would be interested in finding out what Solomon had to say. But mainly it's aimed at them. So this is a man-to-man kind of writing here, these proverbs. It's hard to be an honorable person when corruption is the norm. If you've ever been in a corrupt society, it's really hard to play it straight. Really hard. Because everybody's on the take. And if you're the standout, and if you say anything, they're going to come after you. So it's really, really difficult. The corrupt don't care if you're honorable, right? It's hard to be honorable, but the corrupt don't care if you're honorable or you have personal honor. So what can one man do, right? That's what the people ask themselves. Well, what can I do? I mean, everything's corrupt. I might as well take my little share. Well, God expects you to hold to honor, to tell the truth, no matter what it is. But that's really hard. Really hard to do. So verse 7 says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So if the wise man goes down this path of corruption, this is what he's telling them. If you go down this path of corruption, fellow wise man, you will lose yourself. You will lose your reason. You will lose your wisdom. You won't be a wise man anymore. That's what he's saying. You'll become a shell of a man. You'll be worthless to the world. And as you try to justify yourself for compromising in your own head, you believe these things, but you've got to compromise because everybody's compromised. Well, then you're rejecting wisdom day after day after day, and eventually you'll end up not insane, but lost. You'll lose your reason. Those men may like to think they're still wise because they know these little sayings and they have these little ideas down and people respect them for their position, but that internal war going on in the mind and in the heart to claim wisdom while doing evil, that's going to break them. And that's what he's telling them. A corrupt heart will destroy a rational mind. And a man who once sought to be wise and is then corrupted, that person becomes unable to see or even comprehend it, because he's driving it out. He can't comprehend how he's contributing to the misery being inflicted on the innocent in his society for years to come. He's part of the system. He's going to fail the people that need the help the most. And as he helps to kind of lock in corruption as normal for a long, 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 long time, he starts blocking out his guilt, and then he ceases to be wise. That's what he's telling him. He may get what he wanted in this world, whatever the privileges are. He might get those things through corruption, but he's going to lose. It'll all be lost when he dies. He'll be lost when he dies. So what Solomon says in verse 7 is a warning that we can lose our way. We can descend into darkness, into madness. So Christians have to be really careful, don't we? We have to be really careful. The church has to be really careful when it comes to wealth and power. We see terrible things happening almost daily in the Christian world. It's shocking. I used to be shocked. I wish I could say I'm still shocked, but it's so common. It comes out so often. It's like, my goodness. I don't know if you heard, but the whole Christian music world is reeling right now because some famous, very famous Christian musicians, very well known, turn out to be complete hypocrites, totally wicked in their lifestyle, all the years they were going around praising Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And people are starting to come out now and saying that whole industry is like that. Now, I'm not saying everybody's like that, but they're saying that's dominant. And the people that the money makers and the managers and all those people ignore all that stuff because they're making big bucks and the concert venue thing. I mean, it's just horrible. It's painful, painful. A corrupt heart cares about money more than anything. So Solomon is warning us. And he can write more detailed, more complete portions on oppressions. We know Solomon can do it because we've already seen it in the earlier chapters. He can write very eloquently about oppression and justice and righteousness, like in chapter 3 and chapter 4, or he can say a little proverb. And that's what he's doing here. What is the advantage of the proverb? Well, I might forget all the stuff he said in chapter 3 and 4, but if I memorize that proverb, if I say, oh, there's a bit of wisdom, then I'm taking that with me. And it's in my head, and I can unfold it whenever I want to. It's like, what was all that stuff that Solomon said? Well, here it is. It's in a simple, memorable form. That's why he does this. That's why he's giving them proverbs. Oppression leads a wise man into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. I can remember that, right? That's why he does it. If I compromise with injustice, I lose the best of me. I become part of what makes the world a mess, and I'm actually adding to it. And to what purpose? Why am I doing that? For a few years of pleasure, enjoying a few of the finer things, and then I'm dead. So what's the point? Ecclesiastes 3:17 starts to kick in when you're thinking like that. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. There in the judgment. I will be judged for participating in injustice. Okay, let's go on to the next proverb. You can breathe a little easier now. The next two proverbs are about rashness and impulsiveness and hastiness. So verse 8 is also about patience and pride, the two contrary conditions of the heart. So the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. So here's patience being contrasted with haughty. You know what haughty is. It's that superior look, right? It's pride. So this could be in any activity, but he seems to be mainly talking about speech. So in these couplets, the second line, like I said, is always enhancing or explaining in some way or adding to the first line. So if it is counseling patience of spirit in the second line, which is very clear, then the first line is probably about interpersonal communications as well. So probably speech. So the end of the matter is better than its beginning. That's a very vague general statement. But the second line explains what he's talking about. Haughtiness of spirit versus patience, right? So conversations. So he's saying in the first line, it's pretty good to think about conversations about how they're going to end rather than how they're going to begin. I mean, how they begin is important, but how do you want it to end? So you need to think that way. Boy, I've blown it in conversations like that where I haven't thought about the end. So you have to think about the end. So be patient and be ready to listen. If it's not a good time for you, maybe set up another time, that kind of a thing. If it's not possible, then settle in your mind to be patient anyway. So patience is important. It's not always up to you how it's going to go, but you have to have a goal. You should have a goal for how it should end before you jump in. It might not end that way because it depends on another person, but you need to have your purpose and your goal kind of fixed already in your mind. So it's not always up to you how it's going to end, but the goal of how it should end should be there from the beginning. So be patient. That's always good advice. We all need that advice. Now, verse 9, especially guard against anger. That's the next subject here. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Eager in your heart. That's like, I really want to be angry. Don't be like that. For anger resides in the bosom of fools. So fools are, they're angry all the time. They love it, right? That's kind of their go-to thing. Why would they love being angry? Because anger feels like power. Anger feels like power. and they're easily offended. They don't see themselves as easily offended, but they are. They don't do a lot of self-evaluation anyway. It's they mainly just react to things. And Scripture commands us to what? James 1:9, it says, be slow to anger. Even if you just go slower, it's hard to stay angry for very long because it's kind of being broken up there. So James 1:9, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Anger is not always sinful. Jesus got angry, but it very often is sinful, very often. It's good to have a degree of anger at evil and corruption and cruelty and gross sin in the world. It's good to have a touch of anger about those things. We do see that in Jesus, but most often, when Jesus looks upon the lost world and all that, we don't see anger as much as we see tears. He grieves. He grieves over the lost world. And sometimes you see that righteous anger come out, but mostly you see tears in Jesus. And we aren't Jesus. So for us, righteous anger has to come from a place of humility because he's the Lord of the universe. We're not. So we have to have a little humility because we're sinners too, saved by grace, right? So in fact, if you can picture a scale, you know, a scale. If you could weigh how often you have righteous anger versus unrighteous anger, it probably goes dunk. There's a brick on the unrighteous anger side, the angry side, and then there's like a little feather or a quarter or something on the other side, you know, that kind of a thing. So we have to be really careful because it's really easy to have unrighteous anger. And I suspect we would look like very lopsided if we actually weighed those things out. But you're doing really well if you've got righteous anger is way on the scale and then there's hardly ever unrighteous anger there. But I think we're more prone to unrighteous anger, sinful anger, than righteous anger. James 1:20, it says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, there are different degrees of anger. You know, I like to read sermons from like the 1800s and the 1700s because they're way more eloquent than modern people are. But Morgan Dix, like 150 years ago, he's a pastor, and he said, it runs up and down a long scale. So he's talking about degrees of anger, the kind of levels of anger. You know, you can be kind of angry and you can be really angry, that kind of stuff. He said it runs up and down a long scale through pique, sullenness, spite, vindictiveness, bitterness of speech, quarrelsomeness, and cruelty, up to malice, hatred, revenge, and bloodshed. And then he says all this while, and he means all along those degrees there, one thing is wrong. The heart is foul, the will perverse, and the temper undisciplined. That sounds like three things, but he puts it all together. He says that's one thing. The heart is wrong. And he links anger to pride, which is very fitting in here in Ecclesiastes 7 because Solomon goes from haughtiness of spirit in verse 8 to anger in verse 9. There's a connection between pride and anger. They're closely related. So Reverend Dix also says, woe be to us when this sin of anger is combined with the elder sister sin of pride. Given first a haughty, self-sufficient spirit and next a violent temper. And these two will make the pathway of life the scene of, he's picturing like a home, a scene of perpetual alarm and distress. And from this being, this person, as from a figure of terror, shall all recede who are able to escape his companionship and fly from his presence. Some of you were raised in a home like that. You saw it all the time. You know what I'm talking about. It's an eloquent way of saying pride and anger make monsters out of human beings. Pride and anger together make people horrible creatures, almost unhuman. So what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 29, he says things like, let no unwholesome word, unwholesome means rotten, no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's what we're called to be like, right there. There's a whole list here of things to put away, pack them up in a trunk and put them away somewhere. And we have to take that list really seriously. All bitterness, all wrath, all anger and clamor and slander has to be put away. So what's the common theme kind of running here with Ecclesiastes verse 7 through 9? It's self-restraint. It's self-awareness. It's self-control. And self-restraint requires self-awareness. You've got to say, oh, that's me being like this. That's me thinking like this. It's okay to do that. That's actually what you want to do. I am angry right now. I am tempted to slander. I am tempted to push it to the next level when there's no reason for it to accept my pride, right? That kind of thing. So we can't put things away unless we see them in ourselves. And that's why we need to be in the Word of God. If you're not in the Word of God, not measuring yourself by the Word of God, you can't. See, that's what we're doing right now. We're measuring ourselves by the Word of God by reading it together, right? So we're saying, is that me? Is that describing me, those good things? And are these bad things describing me? Am I self-aware? So as you read the Word, you hold yourself up to the standard of the Word, and you say, you look in the mirror, you know, oh, you take stock. You take stock of your heart. How am I doing? What's going on in there, in my heart? What does the Word say to me to reveal my heart to me? Now, each of us, when we're asking questions to ourselves, like, where is my heart? Where is this, my heart in all of this? And then we're in the Word, and we're committing ourselves to the standards of the Word that we see in there. We know that we all can have blind spots, right? I certainly have them. Thank you, friends, for pointing out blind spots. I appreciate it. But there might be things we don't see, so we need help. And that's when we need to help each other. So we need each other. We need to be open to other people. And we touched on this last week, loving correction is absolutely necessary for the believer. You shouldn't be shy to lovingly correct other people. I welcome it. Please come, you know, if you think it's me. Because correction is really important. But here's the other thing. Correction can be wrong, too. So correction has to be done in the right way. Paul's really careful to describe that as well. It's got to be done, he says, with gentleness. So the corrector has to be right in his heart, and what he's correcting needs to be what's actually wrong, too. So that's another whole feature to this. I'll give you an example. You don't want to correct people that are with unbiblical ideas. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't like it, so I'm going to correct you, rather than here's what Scripture says, so I'm going to hold you accountable to that. We all have to hold each other accountable. I was thinking of Laura and I. Okay, so somebody could come to us and say, well, I heard you went square dancing the other night. Oh, yeah, we do enjoy square dancing. Well, that's a sin. Dancing is a sin, and I'm asking you to repent, okay? It's a sin. I didn't know that. I haven't seen that in the Bible. Where exactly is that in the Bible? Well, I was raised in a Baptist church, and playing cards and dancing is a sin, and I'm calling you as a brother, earnestly, to repent. Now, that's correction, and it might be sincerely offered, but it's not based on Scripture, so you definitely want to base it on Scripture. I met my wife at a Baptist college, so when we went there, you couldn't dance to anything. You couldn't play cards. You couldn't go to the movies. Now, you could play Uno, but you couldn't play with the traditional deck of cards. Why, I don't know. I guess it's associated with poker, but you know, okay, it's their school, so they get to make the rules. That was kind of how it went. And so that's fair, you know, if you just have these rules for your school. Just don't pretend they're biblical. And I actually loved the guy that was the enforcer of the rules when we were at college, because he said, one of the rules was no beards on men. In fact, you couldn't have a mustache that went below your lip. That was sinful. He actually said that often is seen as sinful, having a beard. But he said, look, it's not sinful to not have a beard. It's not sinful to do this. It's not sinful to do that. You just can't come to class. So I actually appreciated that. I thought, well, that's okay. Your school, your rules. That's fine. That's fair. You know, that kind of a thing. Their school, their rules. Now, Jesus wouldn't be allowed in the school, but but actually, I think Jesus might go, well, you know, your school, your rules. I'll shave my beard off and come to school. I think he might have done that. So that's fair. You know, I don't have a problem with that. But in the church, where the Bible's supposed to reign supreme, like Act in Faith Bible Church. See, there's a reason that's in there. We want to be helping each other not to sin, and we should do that. And I appreciate it when people help me not to sin. But we also want to take care not to judge one another by the traditions of men. You have a Christmas tree, you know. I read somewhere in an article that a Christmas tree is a pagan thing and you're being pagan. You better put that Christmas tree away. Well, see, that's kind of an extrapolation there. I'm not sure that's in the Bible. That kind of a thing. You want to be really careful. Biblical standards should be our common concern for one another. Iron sharpens iron. That's really important. So sin should be confronted. Sin should be confronted with gentleness. And Paul says that in Galatians chapter 6. And it's a kindness. It's a good thing. It's a kindness to help each other with blind spots. And I certainly have been blessed by faithful friends pointing out blind spots. That's the whole idea. If it's not sin, then you make suggestions. If you just think it's lack of wisdom, have you thought about this? That kind of an idea there. So you might consider this. So you don't make accusations when it's not a sin issue. You just make suggestions about things. Rebuke with gentleness. Offer wisdom with guidance. Everything, every interaction should be based on love. So you're thinking about how it's going to end before you start. That's what the proverb's telling you about that, right? So everything should be based on love. Never anger. Never controlling, never domineering, ever. It shouldn't be like that. Now, verse 10 takes us in a whole different direction, but we're out of time. So in 2 weeks, we'll look at verse 10, and Brother Mike will take over from me next week, okay? Let's pray. Our great Father, you want your people to be holy. You want them to be full of compassion. You want them to be just and righteous. The world offers so many compromises. And it obviously works frequently because so many fall. But let us be firm in doing what is right and speaking the truth. We may suffer for that, but glory awaits us. Help us to keep our eye on the true prize, which is eternal life, not winning down here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.